What a wonderful opportunity we have to reach out and sing to Jesus and tell him we love him and we praise him and we are thankful for the marvelous mystery that he is. And so, in the name of Jesus, amen. Today is Palm Sunday. It's a wonderful day. We heard of Jesus coming into Jerusalem with shouts of Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in this, we're going to continue our journey to the cross. On Wednesday evenings, we've been spending time maybe in kind of a fast, drinking from a fire hydrant kind of way of looking at the Gospel of Mark. We've gone through 3 years of ministry in a season of Lent. That's quite a trip, but it's a worthwhile trip to take. Certainly there are places in our life together to take a few verses and really chew on them and spend a lot of time on them. But there is also a time when it's just good to cruise. And so we're going to cruise through Mark chapter 11, 12, and 13 a little differently than we've been doing on Wednesday evenings. I won't be reading all the text. I'll be pointing out some of the high points regarding it. But keep in mind, the person, word, and works of Jesus are the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. How he conducted his ministry, what he did and chose not to do, what he talked about, how he carried out and fulfilled all that God promised so that Paul would say all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. Because of that, it behooves us to really spend some time taking in and thinking about the gospel, which is the person, word, and works of Jesus, the life of Christ. In his birth, in his life, in his public ministry, in his crucifixion, resurrection, and so forth. And so this is a worthwhile thing to do. It's interesting. There are four gospel accounts of the life of Christ. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic because they're similar. They are gospel accounts showing us the person, word, and works of Jesus in a growing crescendo way. John is different. John, boom, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so John's gospel is different. A whole half of John's gospel is the last week of our Savior's life. Starts in chapter 12 and then leads through Holy Week, chapter 12 with Holy Week. And so forth. Now, in Mark's gospel, we made it through our Wednesday evenings, the whole 3 years of his public ministry. For some of you, it kind of had your head spinning. Mine as well. But we had a chance to look at his 3 years. And now, today, we're going to spend time looking at his life, the last week of it, leading up to his crucifixion on Friday. And so, let's dive in and think about what's going on. Got to have the right cup here. So if you'd like to turn into the Bible that you have nearby, you can open it up to Mark chapter 11. Otherwise, strap on your spiritual seatbelt and let's take a cruise through these three chapters. Get to it there. Okay. Chapter 11. And before we start with the triumphal entry, I have to say one more thing. As we journeyed through the Gospel of Mark, it was striking to begin to see two different kinds of people. You have one kind of people that are hearing about this rabbi going about the Judean countryside, loving, healing, and forgiving. They're hearing these little bits and pieces of what he's doing that are just amazing. And it's enough for the Holy Spirit to work faith into their hearts so that when they hear that Jesus is showing up, they go and see him. They go and ask for help. Or they bring people with them who they know can't get to Jesus without their help. It's all about connecting their family and friends, their loved ones to Jesus. That's the one kind of group we see. The other kind of group we see, and it's quite troubling, but they're the ones that if anybody would be looking forward to the Messiah, you would think they would be having all kinds of parties because the Messiah has showed up. They are the religious elite of the day, the religious ruling class of the day. They're the priesthood. They're the strong lay movement called the Pharisee Party. It's the Sadducees. It's the lawyers, otherwise known as the scribes, who knew frontwards and backwards the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. One group is coming to Jesus in faith, reaching out, asking for help, bringing others with them, hoping that even the shadow of Jesus would heal the people they're bringing. And the other group brings to Jesus unbelief. They're watching him. They're disgusted with him. They're looking to catch him in some kind of mistake. And so there's really only two kinds of people in the world: those who look to Jesus in faith and those who look to Jesus in unbelief. And this is a stark contrast in the Gospel of Mark as we think about. And what's really interesting is every once in a while you kind of wonder if the disciples aren't part of the unbelievers. Think about it. The closest to Jesus are having a hard time seeing Jesus. And yet it's to that very malady that Jesus comes to the rescue, who comes to save you and me. And that's what Hosanna actually means. When they cried out in chapter 11, when they cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna literally means, "Save us, we pray thee." All the signs were pointing to Jesus as being the Messiah. And so they cried out, "Hosanna." And so after that wonderful celebration and entrance, we hear this in chapter 11, verse 11. "And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." What an interesting verse. So Jesus goes into Jerusalem and he goes to the temple and checks it out. Looks and sees everything. Now think about it. God in flesh and blood, who commanded it to be built a certain way, who intended that certain actions of faith be done according to God's will and according to God's ways, he goes in and checks out the factory. He checks out the operation. He checks it out and then he leaves. Let that kind of hang on you for a little while. Verse 12, "The next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'No one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it." What's wrong with the rabbi? What's wrong with Pastor Jesus? It's not sounding very good. Verse 15, "So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple." I mean, he shut down the operation. I mean, if I tried to do that, would you just let me? If our music minister, Jody Thigpen, just decided to throw a temple tantrum fit, would you just let him do it? I mean, Jesus has had it. And then we hear this, "And he taught." So now he's going to teach. "And he said to them, 'It is not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" So the intended purpose for the temple was to be a house for all the nations. They turned it into an exclusive club. Not only that, but they did other things. And so Jesus, you know, basically throws a truthful temper tantrum. Boy, too many T's there. And he's had it. They have taken what God intended and they did something else with it. Of all the places in all the world where God would expect to see faith active, faith robust, faith being about the business God would have faith be about, you would think it would be the temple. But in God's, but in Mark's gospel, where do we see faith active? In the lives who hear about Jesus. In the lives who dare hope, he can help me. He can help my daughter. He can help my family. He can help my friend. That's where we see faith in Mark's gospel. It's not at the temple. It's in the lives of those who hear the good news and believe it and take it to heart. That's what faith does. It's seen in those who, when they find obstacles, they say, I'm not going to give up. I'm going to use my faith and think and figure out how I can get people to Jesus. That's what faith does. That's how faith thinks. But as far as what our Savior finds at the temple, of all the places in all the world where you would think he throws a fit, it's a truthful temple tantrum, because that's not God's will. And so we move on. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. I mean, the scribes are the lawyers of the day. They're the experts in the law of Moses. The chief priests, these are the ones who are doing all the sacrificial stuff, pointing to the one sacrifice that would fulfill all. And yet they didn't like Jesus. Verse 20. Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. Shocking. The power of the word. The word curses and the word blesses. Aren't you glad Jesus has spoken a word of forgiveness to you? Amen. And to think that that forgiveness changes our lives. That's good news. Amen. But make no mistake about it. The word of God is powerful. That which curses, curses. And that which blesses, blesses. I'm so thankful that the Lord has chosen to bless us in his cross. That comes in a couple of chapters. Verse 20, now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And then Jesus answered Peter's response, have faith in God. Peter has the heebie-jeebies. I mean, he starts to realize this guy who just cursed the fig tree yesterday killed it. And Jesus' response, trust in God. Trust in God. And then he goes on. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever thing you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. So what is our Savior's expectation? Pray in faith. Now, how many of you want to move a 6,000-foot mountain into North Texas? Or is that what this is about? What are the mountains you need to move? What are the mountains that are messing with you? What are the mountains you just wish would somehow be less brutal in your life? What are they? Those are the mountains that Jesus is referring to. Those are the things, the people, places, and things in your life where you find yourself saying, Lord, I don't know what to do. Now, that can be unbelief. But how about this? Lord, I don't know what to do, but would you please? That's how faith prays. There might even be a place in your prayer life and my prayer life back in a couple of chapters before where we hear the Father say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But even that's a good prayer, because how many of us have mountains of unbelief across the spectrum of our life that mess with us? Amen? And it's to those things that we can pray and ask God to do some serious earthwork with the equipment that he has. And frankly, we need him to. to do for us. Maybe finances, health, relationships, challenges at work, at home, at school. Name it, and in faith say it, and trust that Jesus will do it. Because that's what he's promised, and his word is powerful. Let this word bless you. He goes on. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. What's the point there? The biggest mountains in your life and my life are our sin. And those are the things that can be moved. And those are the things that we can see moved in the lives of those around us. I mean, oftentimes we struggle with our family, friends, the people closest to us, but they all become our enemies when we find ourselves struggling with what they've done to us. And so we need to forgive them. As I said in the confession and absolution, we all need that kind of grace. What's fascinating to me is in the Zechariah reading, where Zechariah talks about Palm Sunday, at the end of that reading we heard just moments ago, the Lord will give double. Not double cursing, but double blessing. So think about it. Where you and I have fallen short and failed, what's in store for us? Double blessing. Now, I can't wrap my brain around that in my life. It's hard to figure that out. I've got to receive that by faith. But who can do it? Who's going to bring it? Our Savior Jesus. And so faith says to such bold promises, amen. And there are places where faith says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And so naturally, after that temple tantrum, the authority of Jesus is going to be questioned, and so that's the way chapter 11 ends. He's not going to play the religious elite's game, and so he just refuses to answer what's going on. Chapter 12. So, chapter 12, he's had it with the religious elite, the religious ruling class, all those within the church that only addressed him with unbelief. And so he tells a story about them, a parable about the vineyard and the tenants in the vineyard and how all the messengers that God sent to the vineyard were just abused and beaten. And finally the son would come and the son would be killed. And so Jesus actually points to his upcoming death. And it ends this way. Have you not read this scripture? He's saying this to all the people there, especially the religious elite that are calling him and saying, how dare you do this stuff? By what authority are you doing this stuff in the temple? He says to them, have you not ever read this scripture? That's pretty condescending talk by a preacher. And that's pretty condescending talk by a preacher to people who are churched. The Sunday school teachers, the ones in charge of the altar guild, the ones in charge of the board of elders, the pastors and the teachers. But he's had it because they are refusing to believe. He is addressing their unbelief. I mean, they've read this stuff ad nauseum, but have they trusted it? Have they applied it? In faith, the answer is, as far as Jesus is concerned, it sounds like they've never have. And so he says this to them. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So the ones who reject in unbelief see nothing, and those who believe see the gift that God intends in his Son. And it ends. So after saying that, they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. That's what unbelief does. He's not going to play our game, so we'll go and play in another part of the playground by ourselves. And then they come back. They haven't had enough. So it's fascinating how. So now the Pharisees first show up. They're going to try to catch him with an issue about taxes, of all things. The Pharisees, the strong lay movement of the day, the ones in charge of the rabbinical tradition, the synagogue worship, and all those things. They're going to try to trap him one last time. Doesn't work. And then the Sadducees show up. The interesting thing between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, simply put, the Pharisees believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They believe in angels and spirits. They believe in the resurrection. They believe in the Messiah. Boy, they sound like they're Lutherans. They just didn't believe it in connection with Jesus. I mean, they really were Orthodox. The Sadducees didn't believe in any of the Old Testament but for the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the Messiah. They were like the post-toasty religious crew. And so they're trying to trick Jesus about the resurrection. So they're questioning Jesus about the resurrection, and they don't believe in the resurrection, but they know that they're going to try to trip him up with it about a guy being married, about a gal being married, and so forth. And so he points out their mistake. And then the scribes. I mean, boom, boom, boom. The people that just want to get rid of him are showing up and hitting him with their own ways to trip him up. The scribes are the lawyers of the day. They are the ones that knew the first five books of the Bible frontwards and backwards. They were the teachers of the law. And all they want to do is they want to find out which is the first commandment of all. So they're doing a legal thing with Jesus. And he doesn't play their game. And it ends. Now when Jesus saw that he answered, he said to him, let me just say it this way. So Jesus questions the lawyer, and then it ends up this way. But after that, no one dared question Jesus. So what did Jesus end up doing with all the antagonists? He shut their mouths. And so he does his own Christology. And chapter 12 ends in a beautiful picture. After all that unbelief that is just unleashed on Jesus, we get this picture. Now, Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a couple of pennies. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she put out of her poverty and put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Faith that depends on God. Before this section of Mark 11, 12, and 13, we heard Jesus say, "Unless you become like a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." What does it mean to be a child? It means to be totally dependent, dependent on mom and dad. What does it mean to be a part of God's family? It means we're totally dependent on God. Isn't it crazy how we can grow up and get too capable and think we can handle things on our own and not understand that we are totally dependent on God? And so the woman at the end of chapter 12 shows a tremendous dependence on God. That's what faith does. Faith doesn't depend on self. It despairs of self and say, "My hope is in no one less than God." It makes you pray differently. It makes you live differently, having that kind of confidence, knowing that God is the one who is going to take care of you. That's what faith receives. And in that kind of confidence, that's what faith gives. Perhaps you're in a place where you say, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." And if you are, that's not a bad place to be at the end of chapter 12. It's fascinating. So we pick up with chapter 13 and what's still on the disciples' mind? That beautiful temple They're still not understanding that Jesus is the temple that would be the place where the ultimate sacrifice, and that the earthly temple in Jerusalem was meant to be an illustration all along, pointing to the temple made without hands. And so, verse 1, then as he went out from the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." I mean, what a drag. I mean, what a bummer kind of pastor to have around. Pastor Jesus, who just is kind of like a Debbie Downer. Yeah, you see these beautiful buildings? They'll all be toppled. Oh, that's interesting. I mean, you mean the will of God is not going to be carried out in that anymore? It was meant to be an illustration. And so I'm sure, as you probably grasp, this plagues their minds. Verse 3 of chapter 13. And now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked them privately. They don't want to talk about it too publicly. They privately ask, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus answering them said, "Take heed that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrow, but watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils. You will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." These things have been going on for centuries. It's a present general condition in the Greek. And yet he who endures to the end shall be saved. All these things will lead up to a time. And it's interesting, the last week of our Savior's life, he wants people to understand what's to come. He wants people to be prepared. He's not sugarcoating anything when it comes to our lives in Christ. These are the troubles. If you're not having these kind of troubles, praise the Lord. If some of these things are messing with you, trust the Lord. Depend on him. Seek his care and endure to the end. And so then chapter 13, he talks about the great tribulation, where Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And then he talks about the final days, where Christ comes to judge the living and the dead, as we said moments ago in the Apostles' Creed. And then he talks about how he will send the angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of the heavens. And we will be gathered together. And so he brings up the fig tree again. The fig tree that he wanted food from that wasn't in the season for bearing, and he cursed it. He brings up the fig tree. Verse 28 of chapter 13. "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know the summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the door." You know, it's fascinating. There's a little handout there that grab if you haven't. The Equality Act, it's HR, it's from the House of Representatives. They've passed it. It's in the Senate now. It's HR 5. It's about changing things to allow for transgender identity. What's fascinating about it is our president of our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Reverend Dr. Matthew Harrison, wrote a response to it, kind of give us a heads up on what's going on. But all my ministry, I've talked about the subtle persecution Christians are facing, even in America, compared to kind of voice of the martyr stuff that's happening around the world where people are losing their life. And it just is getting hotter and hotter in America. And if this actually gets passed, then, you know, the Bible might become an issue of being banned. And definitely our position on human sexuality and gender identity will become very, very unpopular. And we might face all kinds of sanctions for it. But this is nothing new. This has happened throughout the history. I mean, I was a brand new pastor nearly 30 years ago attending a confirmation workshop up in the Twin Cities. And one of the presenters, a professor, predicted that there will come a time when the church in America will be driven underground because it won't be any longer allowed to have free exercise, First Amendment rights, a free assembly, as well as free speech. So we're not sure how close we are, but this is the way it is. So could it be that it's happening right now? Learn the lesson of the fig tree. When you see these things happening, know that it is near at the door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation, that's a technical term for the unbelieving world, will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Jesus wants us to be ready. He wants us to see the signs. And he wants us to look in hope. The blue little jelly bean. And also with the yellow jelly bean, the joy jelly bean. I mean, when my dad, and I've said this probably way too many times, when my dad said to me as a kid, when I get home, we're going fishing, man, I couldn't wait. And I got all the gear out, everything, and I just couldn't wait. But I had to wait. Come on, where is it? Listen, Jesus says, I'm coming back. And listen, he has more in store than just fishing. I mean, if you think your life right now has some wonderful things in it, you've seen nothing yet. If you think that there are blessings now, just wait till Christ returns. And for that, we say, come, Lord Jesus. I mean, before the end of the service would be great. And if he tarries this afternoon, or a beautiful North Texas sunset would be grand. Or an early morning. He just wants us to be ready. And we are ready because of what he's done. So, chapter 14, the Lord's Supper is instituted. Holy Thursday, Monday, Thursday, the mandate to take and eat, take and drink. And then we know what happens on Friday, chapter 15. But there's more. There's chapter 16 as we journey to the cross with Jesus. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now may the peace of God, the peace that goes beyond all that we understand, may that peace from God guard and keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.